Okay, let's go back to Jeremiah 25. And I'll read from verse 27 through 30. Therefore, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, Drink ye, and be drunken, and spew, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, Ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, Jehovah shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. And I'll stop reading there. We saw earlier that God gave the cup into the hand of the churches. He brought judgment upon the churches and congregations of the world. Judgment begins at the house of God. And we also saw that it's God's plan to start the process there and then to continue it with the world. And we saw that with the statement, judgment begins at the house of God. Ezekiel 9 said, Begin at my sanctuary. Here in Jeremiah 25, God says, For lo, in verse 29, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished? That is the world. No, the world will not be unpunished. God begins with the house of God, the churches and congregations, but then moves or transitions to the whole world. And if you read Jeremiah 25, we read of the cup of God's fury, and it's the same cup. It's the identical cup that was given to Jerusalem that's given to all the nations of the world, all the inhabitants of the earth. There's no change in the cup. Well, of course, you're saying, so what's that mean? Well, we made a change in the cup. We said correctly, the cup of God's wrath is judgment on the churches. It's completely spiritual. It is God removing his blessings, the Holy Spirit coming out of the midst, and no more salvation. However, whenever we would look to judgment day, the day when that would expand and increase to all the nations of the world, we made the change from a spiritual judgment to a physical, literal judgment. I mean, just think of what you've thought about it, what we've all thought. It's going to be the literal earthquake, a great earthquake. And then, well, of course, we had the idea man would suffer forever and ever in hell, and that was corrected. No, he'll only suffer for 5 months, outwardly, physically, literally. And what we did was we took the language of the Bible that when it applied to the church, the desolate wilderness, the famines, the swords, the pestilence, the woe unto them that give suck, and we said it's all to be understood spiritual, and we did that correctly. And then we would take similar language, and we're going to see in Jeremiah 25, it's almost identical. We would take similar language, and we said, no, it's not spiritual. You know, the idea of a spiritual judgment occurring on May 21 to some people is laughable. I don't know why, because God brought a spiritual judgment on Adam, on man, originally. He has just given us a prime example of His judgment on the churches and congregations. Is it a real judgment? Is it something that is actually legitimate, that God is judging the churches and congregations, that He did, that He completed it? Oh, yeah. It was very real, very legitimate, very sorrowful, very grievous. And that's why we would read Jeremiah and the tears that he shed that were flowing, because he had the task of pronouncing the judgment to his own people on behalf of God. He was God's messenger to carry that news. And we carried the same message. We shared the message to the people of God in the churches and the congregations. And we told them, it's judgment. You're under judgment. I remember saying this, the most dangerous spiritual place upon earth is within a church or a congregation. Because look where you're at. God has cursed your blessings. You have a Bible, but of no power. God will not save anyone who's hearing the Word of God in any church or congregation. That's why, remember what it said in Amos in chapter 8. In verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Jehovah." So God would give us verses like this that would help us to realize it's not to be understood literally when we read about famine. This verse here would help us define what the Lord had in view. Oh, it's a hearing of the word of the Lord. So that means the pastor can preach all day, and he can preach faithfully all day, if possible. It's not possible. Not in our modern churches. But if it were possible, if he were to preach faithfully all day long within the congregation, no spiritual value. None. Because it takes the blessing of God. It takes God to give us hearing with spiritual ears, and there's a famine in the land. Now that famine is expanded. If we want to know the character of Judgment Day, what's going on? We want to know what is happening. All we have to do is take a look at the church and the cup they were given, and we'll see this is exactly what God is doing now. And it's what he said he would do when he warned the world about the door to heaven shutting, and he did shut the door. And so now we can preach and preach and preach. And you can run the Bible itself, just Bible reading, as long as you like, and it will not spark anyone to become saved. God will not bless it to salvation for any individual. That was true in the church, and now it's true all over the earth. And the only, well, is there no hope? Well, there's still hope in the sense that we don't know what God did in the lives of some people before this day came to pass. And so we can still pray and we can still beseech the Lord for mercy. And I don't think we would ever stop doing that, because we can't set a limit. Well, we should see something by 6 months if God were to save someone. It should have been evident by a year. Well, all right, you said a year. Why not a year and one day? Why not a year? And if it's a year and one day, you can keep going on and on. We can't set the limit. So it's possible that God could have saved someone, and for his own purposes, and how he deals differently with people, it just hasn't been manifested in that person's life as yet. And that gives us hope to continue praying and continue beseeching him for mercy for our children or for others. Let's take a look at the cup of the wrath of God. Like I said, in Jeremiah 25, it's the same word. There's no difference in the language. It's basically the same. In Psalm 11, we read about the cup of God's wrath in verses 5 and 6. Jehovah trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. There is the cup of the wrath of God. Does anyone see a problem with verse 6? Do you see anything that might be a little unusual? Snares. He's going to rain snares, fire, and brimstone. Really? Why do we take the fire and brimstone literally, but we don't take the snares literally? Or are there going to be these rabbit traps dropping from the sky? Is that God's plan? No. The snare is a spiritual trap, isn't it? Like it says in Luke 21, in verse 35, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. And that's Judgment Day. Judgment Day comes like a snare. Well, Judgment Day comes with fire and brimstone too. And if Judgment Day comes with a snare, if God's going to rain snares equally, he says in the same breath, as he does fire and brimstone, then we should at least stop and think, well, perhaps the fire and brimstone isn't literal. Maybe it's not literal. It could be spiritual, and that would be in keeping with the cup given to Jerusalem, or that they typify the churches and congregations, and then the cup that shifts to the world. Let's also go to Matthew 26 and verse 38. Then saith he unto them, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So 3 times Jesus prays to the Father and says, let this cup pass from me, and it's the cup of God's wrath. They're very clear. He's under the judgment of God, and he's suffering. Remember the great drops of sweat as if they were blood were falling off him. He was in an agony when he was praying. He was experiencing the wrath of God. He was not making payment for sin because he did that before the foundation of the world, but he was paying or God was pouring out his wrath upon him in a similar manner as he did the first time. And so Jesus is referring to that cup of wrath that he was drinking in order to show forth what he had done before the foundation of the world. And so he continued to suffer or continued to drink the cup of God's wrath. But there was no literal cup. And if you would have looked on him from a distance, what would you have seen? Nothing. You would have seen him. You wouldn't have seen anything else because it was a spiritual judgment that he was experiencing, an invisible judgment that nobody could see. Nobody could see the angry hand of God coming down against him out of heaven. He was drinking the cup of wrath, and yet it was all spiritual. And that again is in keeping with the judgment on Adam in the garden. In the day you eat thereof, you'll die. It's in keeping with the judgment that came upon the churches and the congregations. You could never see the abomination of desolation sitting in the holy place. You can't see that the daily's been taken out. These are spiritual things. And God is teaching us that we have to look for the spiritual nature of the judgment. And that's the correction that was necessary for us to make, that we were wrong in looking for a physical judgment. It's a spiritual judgment, and so judgment day came, and if we had not made the exchange ourselves and started looking for physical things, we may have realized it much better. We probably still would have struggled with the duration. But at least we're able to make correction in that area, and we realize that God has brought judgment on the world, and the world can't see it. The world doesn't know it. You know, someone might say, look, the people of the world could care less about May 21 coming and going. And it's true. It's true. But what did the people in the churches care when they heard the judgment was on them? Did the fact that they were ignorant of it, that they continued on as if it wasn't upon them, did that change that God had removed the light of the gospel, that God had indeed brought judgment? No, their opinion or understanding didn't mean a thing as far as the judgment of God on the churches and congregations, and it doesn't mean anything as far as the world's lack of knowledge and their lack of understanding of God's judgment on them at this time. It's just not something that God concerns himself about. He looks on it as though this is the most awful thing imaginable. He did that with the judgment on the churches, and no matter if they continued on acting as if they didn't hear, to God it was the most awful thing imaginable. And now it's just terrible that God has brought judgment on the world and shut the door. And by the way, some of you might be wondering, how can we say the Great Tribulation ended on May 21 when the time since, over this last year, feels way more severe, like there's way more affliction, way more tribulation than maybe the whole 23 years combined? And, well, you have to consider, if you look up the word tribulation, that's a word that involves really the sending forth of the gospel in order that people might hear and become saved. Like in the parable of the sower, when someone has the seed laid on them, and then the explanation was, when tribulation arises for the word's sake, then they fail to endure. So that's oftentimes the tribulation or the affliction accompanies the sending forth of the gospel into the world. There was a great door and effectual open, but there are many adversaries, the Bible tells us. There was God saving a great multitude, but there was all sorts of people raised up to try and prevent that. And now, yes, there's suffering. Yes, there's affliction. And it might even be more severe, but it's not for the sake of bringing forth the Word of God. In other words, you and I aren't suffering because we're over in India on a track trip. We're not suffering because we're using our resources in order to get the gospel out. We're not experiencing individuals coming up to us in hostile ways because the gospel's to go down that street and Satan doesn't want it to go down that street. That's affliction for the word's sake and when the word goes forth. And so since God was saving a great multitude like he never had in the history of the world, it was great tribulation that the world had never seen, where we had an opportunity to experience that. But now that's past, and we're no longer experiencing great tribulation. That is, we're not suffering on the account of ministering the gospel that people might hear and be saved. No one's suffering for that reason at this time. And so now we're suffering because there's a great trial of faith, because the fires of the furnace of the refiner have been heated up, and God has placed everyone who professes to be a child of God into the flames to see if you and I are gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. So that's why it's very intense, and there's tremendous affliction and tremendous suffering going on, maybe, but it's for a completely different reason. It has nothing to do with great tribulation. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah, but this time Jeremiah 51 and verse 7. Babylon has been a golden cup in Jehovah's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. So Babylon is the cup in the Lord's hand. Well, why is that? Why does it say it's a cup in his hand? Because God used Babylon historically as an instrument to bring judgment on the people of Judah. And they represent the spiritual judgment that he brought upon the churches. So God gave the cup of his fury into the hands of Christianity, or the Christian churches and congregations. And it's spoken of as the cup in his hand. Satan was raised up and his emissaries to bring about that judgment on the churches and congregations. In verse 8 of Jeremiah 51, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go, everyone, into his own country. For her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up even to the skies. Jehovah has brought forth our righteousness. Come, and let us declare in Zion the work of Jehovah our God. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. Jehovah has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of Jehovah, the vengeance of his temple. And now we read of the king of the Medes, the kings of the Medes, and how they're spoken of. Really, they represent Christ. They represent God himself. At the end of Babylon's reign, the king of the Medes comes and they conquer Babylon and they put down the king of Babylon. And that is picturing the end of the great tribulation and the end of the judgment on the churches. And now it's time to expand the judgment. And this is the language that used as Babylon shifts from a picture of the church to a picture of the world. Following these verses in Jeremiah 51, when we read of Babylon, it's going to typify the world under the judgment of God. For instance, in verse 34 Jeremiah 51, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a dragon. He has filled his belly with my delicates. He has cast me out. All that was done with Satan's assault against the church. And so God is letting us know that this is the reason for Satan's judgment. The violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitant of Zion say, and my blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, shall Jerusalem say. Therefore thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry, and Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. Now, this is referring to Babylon, the world, but it's identical, and you might remember Mr. Camping referring to this before. If you go back to Jeremiah 9 in verse 11, and keep your finger on Jeremiah 51, verse 37. Jeremiah 9:11, I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Jeremiah 51:37, it's Babylon. Heaps, dwelling place for dragons, astonishment, hissing, without an inhabitant. Very, very similar language. But Judah, in Jeremiah 9, is referring to the cup of God's wrath on the churches. And Babylon, in Jeremiah 51, is referring to the cup of God's wrath on the world. And we can tell, if you check it out later, go over those verses, where God is pointing to the king of Babylon as one who has crushed him. He's already injured him. And that is because he came against the people of God. This is a result of bringing judgment back on Babylon for what they have done. And that is typifying the world. Well, let's go return to Jeremiah 25. And let's look at this language here in verse 30. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, Jehovah shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Here God is, as we saw in the image of Isaiah 63, that Gunther was mentioning. He trod the winepress alone. The wrath of God, God typifies, he pictures as a winepress. In Revelation, we read about that, and the blood came out unto 1,600 furlongs. So it is language that identifies with Judgment Day. And here, he shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Well, compare that statement with Lamentations 1:15, which says, the Lord has trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. So here, Judah, trodden underfoot. The inhabitants of the earth, trodden underfoot as grapes. Let's look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 25. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for Jehovah hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith Jehovah. And of course, we've read many, many times how God has given up his people to the sword. But look at controversy in Hosea 12. Daniel, Hosea 12, verse 2. Jehovah hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, he will recompense him. It's the same word. God has a controversy with Judah. He has a controversy with all the inhabitants of the earth. Back in Jeremiah, verse 32, 25-32, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. In Jeremiah 4, verse 13, we find the word whirlwind. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. It's referring to the evil that comes out of the north from Babylon. So there's a whirlwind that came against the church. There's a whirlwind that comes against all the inhabitants of the earth. It's the same cup. It's the same language, verse after verse. If we go back to Jeremiah 25 again, verse 33, the slain of Jehovah shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. We should have made this connection. They're not buried. They're not buried. And just take a look at Psalm 79. Beginning in verse 1. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance, thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. Very, very similar, isn't it? Again and again and again. Same cup. Cup to Jerusalem first. Then to all the inhabitants of the earth, all the nations of the world. Now, let's go to Revelation 8. And I think we'll be able to make the connection. You maybe aren't making it at this moment. But in Revelation 8, verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Third part, third part, third part represents what? With the ones who identify with the third part, or the people of God, like we read in Zechariah, I'll bring the third part through the fire, and two-thirds are destroyed. They normally identify with true believers. And so here God is using the language of judgment in Revelation 8, and there's many other references to judgment on the third part, to indicate the judgment on the church where believers are found. It's not the whole sun, it's not the whole moon, and it's not all the stars. It's the third part, third part, third part. And that's to teach us that in the church, it's spiritually dark during the Great Tribulation. The light of the gospel has been removed. There's no Christ. He's typified by the sun. The Word of God, typified by the moon, is darkened. It will not illuminate. It will not give forth its light to the members of the congregation once God brings judgment on the third part. And so to the stars who would typify the believers who carry the gospel message of light, no, they're dark too in the churches and congregations. Well, now turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. What's another way of saying that? Immediately after the judgment upon the churches. immediately after I give them the cup, in which the third part of the sun and the third part of the moon and the third part of the stars is darkened. Immediately after I have poured out my wrath and they have drunk deep and large from it, then shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. It's not the third part of the sun, or the third part of the moon, or the third part of the stars. It is just the sun, the moon, and the stars. Because now it's expanded. Now it's Jeremiah 25. And earlier in Matthew 24, where all the language of false gospels and everything, and then the tribulation comes to a close. Immediately after the tribulation, we have the darkening of the complete sun and the complete moon and complete stars, because it is carrying out exactly what God said. And the only thing is, we were looking for something physical, and we didn't connect. We didn't put it together. And if we had read everything, actually, we did realize, didn't we, that the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars would be spiritual during the 5 months. Because how else could you have 5 months of time? If you take the language of the Bible literally, and the sun is darkened immediately after the tribulation, people couldn't survive for very long, maybe not 5 days. And you can't even have track of time at all, because the sun, moon, and stars are the timekeepers. So it had to be spiritual. And in Luke 21:25, it told us that, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Now if the sun is dark, and the moon is dark, and the stars are dark, and Revelation 6 says the stars are falling to the earth, if that's happened, is that a sign of the end of the world, or is that the end of the world? That is the end of the world. You can't live, you cannot exist in those kinds of conditions. We would quickly die. But God is saying, and this is the parallel verse and chapter to Matthew 24, there's signs. I said in Matthew, because I didn't fill it out, that immediately after the tribulation, the sun is dark. But here, I'm giving you a little bit more information. It's a sign. And a sign points to a spiritual reality. And so what is that sign? You know, the sign is of Christ's coming. If we see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, that is this spiritually darkened universe, if we see that all the lights of the celestial body are done, what is the sign that He's coming, that He's close at hand, He's at the door, He is... nigh, all the language that it speaks of. And so we can have that comfort. We can have that encouragement. Of course, right now we don't know how long it means for Christ to be at the door, for Him to be nigh. What I would suggest is think down the road a few years. For now, it won't hurt. And if you can face that, then you know it's better. Think 2033. All right, let's say 2033. Is that really so bad? Is it really so bad? Well, it is. It is if we're not keeping our thoughts above. Right? But what is 20 years? I said it to Bob. And he said, oh, that's not long. What is 20 years really, if it were to be that long, in comparison to eternity to come? That's how we have to look at it. Of course, it may be quicker than that. But but I just picked that date because that would be exactly 2,000 years. Huh? Well, it just happened to. But here, the signs are evident in the gospel lights. There's also, you know, the verse in Mark. Yes. Yeah. The last days. We're living right. So we're living in the last days. We're in judgment day now. That's how God is viewing it. But to us, it could be a period of days. Let's go to Mark chapter 13 and verse 24. After the study, we'll open it up to some questions. In verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Now, let's see what it says. Can Christ come on the very same day that the world ends? And that's it. No. No. Let me try to clarify that. The idea is the tribulation will end and then Christ will come that very day and destroy the world. But here in verse 24, let's read it carefully. But in those days, and you know the whole Great Tribulation period of 23 years was called those days. So this could, you know, convey to us it could be a lengthy period by our standards, but still in those days after that tribulation, a period of days in which the sun is dark, the moon's not giving its light, and the stars aren't either. And that's where we're at. That's where we're at. We're in those days after that tribulation that completed on May 21 of 2011. And so this is the phase in which God is now judging the world, and he's doing it by this very language of the removal of the lights, the removal of salvation from the world. Okay, let's go back to let's go back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 13. And Isaiah 13 is a chapter that speaks of the end of the world. And notice in verse 1, the burden of Babylon. And then skip down to verse 9. Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. So here God makes the same statement we find immediately after the tribulation. And he says that basically, this is the means by which he will punish the world when he does make the lights, the celestial lights go dark, spiritually speaking. This will bring about the judgment on the people of the world, just as removing the gospel lights from the church brought about their judgment. And then it goes on to say in verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of Jehovah of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger, and it shall be as the chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. Does that sound familiar? Language that God uses to describe the destruction of Judah. In Zechariah 14, verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity," and so on. So here on the day of the punishment of the world, Judgment Day, God is using the same language to speak of the people who are under His wrath in the world. And then verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows shall also dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye shall not spare children." There's the sorrowful thing, and I hate it. I do. I don't like the idea of it at all. And I was actually avoiding it sometimes when people would ask me, you know, what if we have a child? What if we have a child? And it's very, very sad. It is very sad. But all we can say is what the Bible tells us to say, what it allows for us to say, and we can't go beyond that. And so we have to recognize that this is a grievous period of time. And remember what God said in Ezekiel 14. In verse 12, "The word of Jehovah came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth..." The word land is the word earth. It's Genesis 1:1. It's commonly translated as earth. "When the earth sinneth against me, by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord Jehovah. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate." And it goes on a couple more times. There's four sore judgments that are in view there. And what's another way of stating what we just read? "Let him who is righteous be righteous still, and let him who is filthy be filthy still. Though these three men are in the earth, Noah, Daniel, and Job." And who was Noah? A preacher of righteousness who built an ark to the saving of his house, his children, his three sons, and their wives. If Noah, that tremendous man of faith, who God did use to save his very own children, were in the earth at the time that God is speaking of bringing this judgment, he could not save son nor daughter. And what about, and by the way, does Noah have any connection with Israel? Was he a Jew?
No.
And what about Job?
No.
Was he a Jew? Isn't it interesting that God chooses Noah and Job, who is from the land of Uz, and Daniel? Oh, Daniel's a Jew. Daniel's a Jew who left Jerusalem and spent his whole life in Babylon, which typified the world. So he picked three men, And basically, if you wanted to pick three men to identify with the world and not Israel, you would pick those three men, the most faithful men you could find. Now, in another place in Jeremiah 15, God speaks of, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not be towards these people. And he's, in the context, it's clearly referring to Jerusalem and Judah, his people. And those people, Moses and Samuel, identify with Jerusalem. They identify with Israel. But these three men don't. They don't. These are the most faithful men you could possibly find. And if they were in the land that is experiencing these four awful judgments of God upon them, and the judgment was famine, the judgment was noisome beast, the judgment was the sword, and the judgment was pestilence, that they could not deliver. Of course, we can never save anyone, but by God's grace, parents could pray for their children, they could read the gospel to their children, explain the gospel to their children, and God might, all through history, that was the wonderful hope the parents had, God might save them. But in that land that's under judgment, no. These three men, see, it has nothing to do with those men and their degree of faithfulness or lack of faithfulness. Doesn't matter how faithful you are. You cannot bring about the salvation of a son or a daughter. If you can't bring about the salvation of a son or a daughter, you certainly can't bring about the salvation of anyone else. There is no salvation in this land that God is talking of. You know, we're just going to look at this quick, and I don't have all the information about it, but in Revelation 6, it says in verse 8, I'll begin reading in verse 7 into verse 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. They're the four judgments that are in Ezekiel 14. The four judgments, we didn't read the whole passage, but I encourage you to read it. And when God brings these four judgments, he's identifying it with the rider on the pale horse. And the rider had a name whose name was Death. Not life, but it was Death. And Hell followed with him. Now, there's only a few places in the Bible where death and hell are mentioned like that together. Revelation 20. Remember in Revelation 20, with Judgment Day? In verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. And the rider on the fourth horse, his name is Death, and hell follows with him. And here's what I think God is doing. Is if you look at the four riders, you have the rider on the white horse, the rider on the red horse, the rider on the black horse, and the rider on the pale horse. And Christ is the one typified by the white horse, the rider on there, who goes forth to conquer. The gospel went out victoriously into the world. Then you have Satan on the red horse, who tries to take peace from the earth. He fights against the Lord Jesus and the gospel going forth. And you have the black horse, which speaks, if we look at the verses there, it points to the judgment on the churches. And then you have the pale horse. And the pale horse has these four sword judgments, which identify with Ezekiel 14 and tell us the awful situation is that death is in authority because no one will experience spiritual life any longer during this period of time that we are in, known as Judgment Day. And then hell follows. It's not here as yet, in the sense of the grave and all the unsaved in the grave. On the very end of Judgment Day, death is cast into the lake of fire, all the those that are unsaved, and hell follows. It follows suit, and both death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Well, I just wanted to mention that, get it out there and see if you have any thoughts about that. All right, why don't we stop here? We'll close and take just a short break, and then we'll come back. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the Bible and your Word, and Father, we pray for the rest of today. Help us to spend time with you. We ask that you would strengthen us in our inner man by your Word and by your Spirit, and that you would give us the strength we need for the coming week ahead. And Father, we pray for everyone here. Help those that are traveling. We ask that you would go with them and protect. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.